talk about abiding in Christ. I probably owe Jim Pigott an apology. I knew that he's been going through the I Am statements of Christ, so last week, or sometime anyway, I sent him an email message asking him where he was going in a few weeks when he'll be leading our study on Wednesday night. And I never even thought about the fact that John 15 is an I Am statement of Christ. I was focusing more on other aspects of it. So I'm stealing Jim's thunder, you know, I don't know how many months down the road when he would have gotten to this one. But by that time, you will have forgotten, and I'm just inviting him to go back to it. John chapter 15, our text tonight is verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now last week we considered the first three verses where Jesus said, "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser." And he proceeded to talk about the work of God the Father in the life of a believer, and Jesus was speaking to and about believers in this passage. In verse 3, he said, "You are already clean." He's speaking to his 11 disciples after Judas departed that night, and he refers to them as clean. Their sins had been forgiven. They were right with God. But God was not done working in their lives. God, the heavenly vine dresser, the keeper of the vineyard, works with those who belong to him, who have a connection with the vine. The vine, of course, is Jesus. Now in verse 4, he described himself as the vine. Verse 4, he described himself as the vine in verse 5, and he said, "You are the branches." So now he's moving the focus to the branch, the branches, and their relationship to the vine. The bullet at the top of your study guide says, "Some professing Christians live in a way that is empty of spiritual significance and satisfaction." True or false? Well, it's very true. I observe that more than I want to. You know, I would like to think that as a pastor, I would be more effective in ministering to the spiritual lives of people who come under my influence in some way. But I still observe that many who profess to be Christians, some at least who profess to be Christians, live in a way that is empty of spiritual significance and satisfaction. I think it is a fair statement to say that the only thing that makes them different from the rest of the world is that they go to a Bible-teaching church, they know some of the language of God's people and of God's word, but beyond that, their spiritual lives are not full. The second bullet there says, "Christ did not invest 33 years and his own life to provide us with that kind of life." You know, what he did when he lived here on earth and ministered here on earth, what he did on the cross was intended to produce a far richer effect. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance." You know, he's not talking about a life half full there. He's talking about a life that is full. That's why he came and what he wants to achieve. So I think it's a fair statement, a true statement, to say that God wants you as a believer to have a vibrant, full, satisfying spiritual life. According to verses 1, 2, and 3, that involves fruit bearing. God is interested in fruit. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. God the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, is interested in fruit. And God the gardener will use even painful pruning to prepare us for fruitfulness. So it involves fruit bearing, and this vibrant, vital, satisfying life also involves abiding. Verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you." So the secret of a fruitful spiritual life is abiding in Christ. That's how we get to fruit bearing, is by abiding in him. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? You've heard that expression many, many times, I'm sure, through the years that you've known God's word and known the Lord. What does it mean to abide in Christ? If somebody asked you to explain it, how would you explain it? Well, I've wrestled with that concept. Now, let me take you down the path with some shortcuts here to how I have arrived at an understanding. First of all, there are four shades of meaning in the word abide. You know, in our language, words have various dimensions, don't they? Various uses, various shades of meaning. Take the word live. Where do you live? What do I mean when I ask that question? I mean, where's your house where you spend most of your time, you know, where you sleep at night at least? If you come upon an accident and the first responders are around and you get out to see if you can help and you overhear the statement, "He lives," what does that mean? He's not dead yet. Okay, the victim is not dead. Not talking about where he resides. So, and then we could go on, you know, there are other shades of meaning with that verb live. And that's the way it is with words in the Bible as well. So the word abide has really four shades of meaning that stand out in dictionaries. One is to remain in a defined sphere or location, not to go somewhere, but to stay there, to remain within a sphere. So Jesus may have meant, don't leave me. Retain a connection with me. The second aspect is to stand up under pressure without wavering. In other words, to be stable. To stand under pressure without wavering. Third, to be unmoved. Fourth, to endure, to last. So to abide in Christ then may mean to maintain an unchanging relationship of faith or trust. Remain in me. Continue to trust in me. Second, it may mean to adhere to Christ while drawing upon him for life. Don't separate yourself from me. Third, to reject every substitute that would distract you from Christ to a substitute for him. And fourth, never to become independent from Christ. Well, the Apostle John used this expression to abide a variety of times in his gospel and in the three letters that bear his name. And he used it in ways that provide indicators of whether or not a person is abiding in Christ. And I found it interesting to review this. And I took John's statements in which he used the expression to abide and phrased them as questions. So the first one, have I appropriated Christ personally by faith? Sunday morning I spoke from John chapter 6 verses 41 to 51, but a little bit later in that chapter, in verse 53, we have Jesus' words. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So he was talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood in some way. Now go down to verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." There we have the same expression, "and I in him." Well, when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he was not talking about cannibalism. He was not teaching that about his real presence in the communion service. You know, this chapter doesn't talk about communion at all. He was talking about appropriating him, assimilating him into your life. So, have I appropriated Christ personally by faith in connection with his death and resurrection? Have I made his death, his resurrection, mine by faith so that I stand justified before God? B, second question, am I living in obedience to God's word? I'm going to 1 John for the rest of John's uses of this expression, chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So we could ask this question: am I living in obedience to God's word? Am I living like Christ? C, the third question, do I have a continuing love for God's children? Chapter 2, verse 10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light." There's our expression again. Abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. 4, capital D, do I maintain a consistent confession of Christ? Verse 24 of that chapter, "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Three uses of that word in this verse. And it relates to a continuing confession of Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. And then capital E, am I sensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit? Verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So are you sensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit? That is a component of the abiding life. And then number 6, or capital F, do I experience victory over sinful habits? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, the apostle wrote, "No one who abides in him sins," or keeps on sinning, practices sin habitually. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Interesting spectrum of components of the abiding life that comes out of the Apostle John's use of this very word that Jesus used in speaking to his disciples the night before he was betrayed and crucified. Well, now, Dr. Kevin Bowder, in an article he wrote a few years ago, suggested a helpful understanding of Christ's command to abide in him that I want to add to these facets of what Jesus said and meant. Christ may have meant that each believer should give careful attention to living in personal relationship with him. Okay, so why did Dr. Bowder make that assertion or that interpretation of Christ's words? Well, it's very interesting. And in your study guide there, I've pointed out four scripture references. We always should interpret statements of scripture in their context. First, in their literary context, you know, what else is said around that statement? And then in their historical context, you know, a statement that was made in the first century in the Middle Eastern world may not have exactly the same meaning or at least connotation as the same statement would have made in 2011 in our world. So we always have to put it in its historical context and also in its theological context. What does the rest of the Bible say about this? So let's look at the literary context here. And, you know, some chapter divisions and verse divisions are helpful, aren't they? And it would take you forever to find a statement that I was referencing if we didn't have those divisions. But sometimes they get in our way also. When a speaker, a teacher says, turn to John chapter 15, verse 4, where do you think everything begins? Well, with chapter 15, verse 1, obviously. Well, it's not so obvious, because chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all are the words of Jesus on the same evening. So if we go back to chapter 14, verse 23, we read, after Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, had asked a question, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now catch this. And we, my Father and I, will come to him and make our abode with him. Does the word abode sound like anything? Well, it's the noun form of the verb abide. What's an abode? It's a place where people stay, a place where people live, whether temporarily or more permanently. So Jesus said, if you keep my words, my Father and I are going to come and live with you. We'll make our abode with you in the future. John 14, verse 25, Jesus reflected the truth that he had been abiding with them up till that time. He said, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Seems to be a theme here, isn't there? Abode, abiding. And then in verse 28, he informed them that he was going to leave and then return. He said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. I'm leaving and I'm coming back. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So Christ said that he would leave and then he would return in the future. Now when we come to chapter 15, verse 4, and we don't know that there was a break in the conversation, he again speaks about abiding when he said, abide in me. The process would involve mutuality in the future. Abide in me, I in you. The verb between I and you is the word abide. It's understood. Abide in me, I will abide in you. Mutuality of abiding. So if someone said, I'm going to come and abide with you, and you can abide with me, what would you be doing? I did that 46 years ago. I said, would you marry me? Would you come and live with me? And we set a date certain. It was July 24th, 1965, and on that date, my wife, Gloria, came to live with me. I had an apartment rented, kind of furnished, and she came and moved in, and we've been living together ever since. Now, that's a story in itself. So Dr. Bowder made the point that learning the abiding life involves learning to live together. Abide in me, I'll abide in you. And living together requires making, I think somebody whispered it, adjustments, changes. Was that true in your marriage? Your experience of living with a mate? Adjustments. Have you stopped adjusting? Okay, so what does that mean when it comes to abiding in Christ? Well, it means that I must be aware of his presence. My wife's been in the hospital for the past 3 days. The past two nights, mornings, I've been doing things differently. I was aware of the fact that she was not present. So, contrary to every other morning, when my alarm went off, I turned on the light. I never do that, because I'm aware of her presence. When I went into the bathroom to take a shower and freshen up, I turned on the radio and turned it as loud as I wanted it. And I never do that, because I'm aware of her presence. That's what is involved in living with someone, abiding with someone. I must be aware of Christ's presence. And folks, I don't know if you were in the adult Bible class a few years ago when at some length we talked about worship in the Bible. I don't think that I succeeded in changing very many minds. We do not have a New Testament view of worship generally in evangelical Christianity today. If I were to ask the question tonight, and you were bold enough to raise your hand and answer the question, what is worship? I'm pretty confident more than 50% would say, well, it's what we do at church. Can you make that buzzer sound that says wrong answer? Well, hopefully we do worship at church. You know, we try to. I want us to as a body of believers, but that's not why we come to church. You see, most professing Christians today would say that we come together, a church comes together to worship. And that's not the way it should be. It should be that a group of worshipers assembles for purposes stated in the New Testament. You see, the concept of worship that pervades the New Testament is living in the presence of Christ. And I do that 24/7, don't you? Whether I'm aware of it or not, you know, whether I'm conscious of it or not, I am living in Christ's presence, God's presence 24/7, and I worship when I am aware of that. It impacts what I do. It impacts how I think. When I am living in God's presence, Christ's presence, every moment of every day, it governs how I respond to the driver who cuts me off. If I'm worshiping him. And to be honest with you, there have been occasions when I wasn't, and that happened. But if I'm worshiping him, it impacts every area of my life. It impacts how I relate to my mate. It impacts how I relate to my children, to other people. So I must be aware of his presence if I am abiding, if I'm living with him. B in your outline, I must learn what pleases him so I may engage in it. We're going to live together. I had a housemate for a few months one summer between college years. And he's a friend. He's still a friend. But man, it was hard to live with this guy. You know, he wanted what pleased him. And he didn't care what pleased me. It was not a happy situation. If he walked in tonight, he'd be my friend. I'd treat him like a friend. He'd treat me like a friend. But it was not happy, you know, because we had very different views of what should happen in that unit that we rented. If I am going to abide with Christ, I must learn what pleases him. I don't understand it to this day. I thought when we moved into our house that has a laundry room on the main living level that when I come home from the gym, and I take my workout clothes out of my gym bag, the logical thing to do would be to put them in the laundry room right next to the washing machine. Does that make sense to you? Doesn't make sense to my wife. She thinks that they belong in the laundry basket in the closet on the second floor. Guess where my workout clothes go? They go in the laundry basket on the second floor in the closet. Because we live together. And I'd rather live together than fight together. You know, at least over the small stuff. And then there are, you know, she could give you a list of things that she has learned please me. And we make the adjustments. Do you see how this relates to the Christian life? Abiding in Christ? What things please the Lord? If we're going to abide in Him, live with Him, then we're going to discover those things and we're going to incorporate them into our life, which requires change. We can't continue to live the way that we used to live before we moved in with Him, to use current language. We have to make changes. And then C, I must learn what displeases Him so I may avoid it. Adjustments. Now, you know, there are married couples who don't make those adjustments. Guess where they end up? Well, maybe first in a counselor's office, pastor's office. And some learn to make the adjustments and others don't. And then they end up in the attorney's office, and then they end up in the courtroom with divorce. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. Okay, so let's go to Roman numeral 2, the nourishment for the abiding life. I think it's expressed in that little phrase in verse 4, and I in you, I will abide in you. You see, the nourishment comes from the true vine for every branch. If a branch is separated from the vine, it receives no nourishment. You could stick it in a bucket of water, and that might extend its apparent life for a few days. But it's still going to die. It receives no nourishment from the water. It needs to be connected to the vine. The nourishment comes from the true vine because life is in the vine. That's where it is. Whether you're talking about a grapevine or you're talking about the source of spiritual life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the necessity of the abiding life? Well, I think we find that in verses 4, 5, and 6. And at the end of verse 4, Jesus said, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Remember, this is all about fruit bearing. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So if we live together with the Lord Jesus, we are in him, he is in us. We become fruitful. For apart from me, if you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. You're dead in the water. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. Isn't that descriptive of the lives of many professing believers? Dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. God the gardener, we said earlier, is interested in fruit. We are like branches on a grapevine. The branch has to draw constant nourishment from the vine if it's going to bear grapes. Just so a professing Christian must be vitally related to Jesus Christ before there can be any spiritual fruit in his life. We're talking about an organic relationship here, the closest possible union. And the Lord described the situation here in terms that are so graphic, because we need to know where we stand in this matter. Every fruit-bearing branch, every abiding branch is a fruit-bearing branch. That's verse 5. God the gardener is interested in fruit. Every abiding branch is a fruit-bearing branch. So if there's no spiritual fruit in a person's life, what do you know? He's not living with Christ 24/7. What happens when a believer abides in Christ according to verse 5? He bears much fruit. What's the reason for emptiness in a professing Christian's life? Failure to abide in Christ. And then verse 6 teaches us that any fruitless branch is useless to God. If we're not bearing fruit, we're not serving God. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. God's interested in fruit. So, conclusion. Only two alternatives. One is to be in Christ and under the care of God the gardener that results in fruit bearing. Jesus called that abiding in him. The other option is to be independent of Christ, failing to abide in him, which results in fruitlessness. No fruit of any kind, barren. Jesus said, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. We'll live together. I've observed in personal experience that that has required numerous adjustments on my part. And if I want the blessing, the fruitfulness, then I must abide in Christ. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord Jesus, we thank you for its teaching, the fact that the Holy Spirit caused it to be recorded in this gospel so that we could benefit from it as well as those first disciples so long ago. Help us to abide so that we may bear fruit for your glory. Amen.